Maybe, let's see. Happy Memorial Day, by the way, at least tomorrow. I'd like to take a moment just to pray here. You know, lots been going on in our country, and pray for the folks in Texas. I'm going to talk a little bit about it over the lawnmower, a little bit here and a little bit in the message time here, but maybe let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has forgiven us our sins. You gave your life, and Lord, without question or thought, so willingly gave up yourself that we might have life. We thank you for that. We want to ask for those who lost their life, the families of those children who lost their life, the teachers. We ask that you would comfort them, that you would make your presence known to them in this horrible time. Pray, Lord, that you would be with them, that they would somehow, through all of this, know you and your love for them. We can't imagine how difficult it must be. We ask that you would give grace at this time. We pray for our nation that must mourn through this. Lord, we pray that we would respond as Christians, as witnesses to this world, as Jesus, you would want us to respond. In your name we pray. Amen. We're in Acts, chapter 1, verse 9. And there are handouts here if you need one that have, so you don't have to turn. So they're here on these tables with the verses, also with the songs. And it says this, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud, notice in bold, both in the paper dump there, received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood besides them. Thursday was Ascension Day. Now, Ascension Day tends not to be emphasized by churches like ours. Yet, if you think back, it's not been a major teaching in our church here, my fault, but also in general in churches like ours. And I think that is because we don't fully realize the significance of the Ascension. In the New Testament, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are linked together. One scholar said is as one continuous movement. I think what we do is we do death and resurrection. And then, oh yeah, every now and then you can kind of add on the ascension. But the ascension is core to the gospel. It is a core part of the gospel. In order for Jesus to reign as Lord of all, he had to ascend to heaven. Now, with weeks like this, sometimes it doesn't seem like he's reigning. It's hard to see his reign. We'll be looking at that in a little bit. Then we go to verse 11, it says, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the third thing here is Jesus needed to ascend in order to return. It was critical for the history of salvation for Jesus to ascend to the throne. So the ascension goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I'm going to take a few minutes just to kind of give us a biblical understanding, because I think it's important We will go practical here in a little bit. But understanding the importance of the ascension is crucial for our faith and for our discipleship. It is a must for that. So we go back to the Old Testament where we first read about the ascension, and I sent out a Bible Project video that dealt with this a couple weeks ago, and it for some of you, maybe it made no sense, but now it is hopefully going to. And it says this in Daniel chapter 7. And what's going on in Daniel chapter 7 is Daniel's having these visions, and first is a vision of these beasts coming up out of the sea and wreaking havoc on the entire earth. And there's these gross beasts, and it's like, what is going on with these beasts in this vision? And then what happens in the middle of this vision about these beasts, Daniel has this vision of a scene in heaven. And there are these thrones, these two thrones that are set up in heaven. And in verse 13 he says this, I kept looking into the night vision, and behold, with the clouds. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So we have this stuff going on earth, and what the beasts are is they are simply the nations of the world, all of the kingdoms of the world, and the spiritual powers that reign over those kingdoms that are behind those kingdoms. And they are wreaking havoc all over the earth. And in the middle of this, this Son of Man creature, person, comes on clouds up to the throne and sits next to the Ancient of Days on the second throne. Son of Man is the term Jesus used to describe himself all of the time. He only described himself as Messiah Christ a couple of times, a handful of times. But over and over and over again, he called himself the Son of Man. He's talking about this when he calls himself the Son of Man. He's referring back to Daniel. When he stood before the high priest, I believe it's in Matthew, towards the end of Matthew, and he's on trial before the high priest. The high priest says, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus just says, you said it. And then he says this, but from here on out, you will see the Son of Man rising on a cloud to the throne. And the high priest goes nuts. Because the high priest and all that were with him were all the Bible scholars. They knew exactly what he was saying. He is the Daniel Son of Man who is going to sit on the throne in heaven. And they said, blasphemy. And they worked to get him killed because of what he just did. Paul talks about the ascension also. Go to the next slide, Ephesians 1, verse 19. And in Ephesians 1, this is in the context of a prayer of Paul. And what he's praying for is that the Christians in Ephesus would understand their blessings and would also understand the power of God that is working inside of them. And then in that prayer, he says these words. These are in accordance, these blessings and this power that is going on inside of you to transform you, with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. And then this word, when. When do these blessings and when does this power engage in us? He's going to tell us. When he raised him from the dead, and we all say, yep. But what's next? And seated him in his right hand in heavenly places. Without the ascension, we are not transformed people. Now, if we go to the next slide, Paul and Daniel agree. Or Paul's just stealing from Daniel, one of the two. I'm not real sure. But it says here in verse 21 of Ephesians, the next verse. So he's raised up far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Back to Daniel, we read this. And the language is so similar. The Son of Man, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. In Paul, where he talks about these rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, he's talking about the beasts. In Daniel 7, the nations and the spiritual forces behind those nations. The very same words he uses in Ephesians 6, when he talks about our spiritual battle. And so this is all taking place. What's happening at the ascension is Christ now is reigning over the authorities of evil in every way. But it doesn't seem like it sometimes. In Genesis 1, through Genesis 11, God worked with all of humanity. You read him, what sees God? He works, starts with Adam and Eve, and then all the people who are born, God is working with them. That's God's focus. And then in Genesis 6, he focuses on the flood which destroys all of humanity, except for one family. And then he continues working with all of humanity. So we get to chapter 11, and in chapter 11 of Genesis, we know he builds, the people come together, and they build this tower, the Tower of Babel, for the purpose of becoming God themselves. And at that point, God is done. And he scatters them, he creates the nations of the world. He gives them all their own languages, and then he turns them over to the gods of this world. Deuteronomy, let me read this to you. I don't have this down here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. A very important verse that we probably skip by and don't realize is in there. 32 verse 8 says this. Where is 32? Oh. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, what he's talking about here is Babel. It's when he separated the nations. And what he did, and then he goes on, he says this. So he took him, he separated them, and he just basically said, okay, you're done with me. I leave you to yourself. And to these spiritual beings, these gods of this world now will reign over you because you have rejected my reign over you. And then in verse 9 he says this, for the Lord's portion is his people Jacob, is the allotment of his inheritance. And then what God did in chapter 12 is he chooses his nation, and it's Abraham and Sarah. And so from that point on, God works with his nation, Israel. Now, his nation was supposed to be a blessing, was supposed to be the way to redeem all the other nations, but they failed completely and continually. So then we get into Acts, and we read last week Acts 1:8. What we see is, and John Ferrand's going to talk about this more next week, but we see the reversal of Genesis 11. You shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, and where? Even to the remotest parts of the earth. God is now moving through Jesus and through the church to regain his reign over the entire earth. And not that God needs to regain it. We understand that. But God chose to just let to turn them over because they wanted to go that way. So, that's kind of what the ascension is all about. Jesus taking his rightful place. So the question now from here on out is, how does all this work in the real world? Now, when we look at the past couple months, we have just, it seems like evil is in control. We have the war in Ukraine. We see all of the evil taking place there. About a month ago, we had the murders, the mass murder at the grocery store, a racially motivated mass murder in Buffalo. And we see, like, how in the world is this? How does this stuff happen? And then just a couple weeks ago, all these reports came out about sexual abuse in numerous churches throughout our country. How in the world is this stuff happening? And then this week, with what took place in school in Texas. How is this stuff happening? And you know, these aren't unusual. I don't mean that in a wrong way, but this stuff just keeps happening in our world. Jesus reigns, but the Bible indicates that reign isn't fully realized yet. So what do we do? Last week, we talked about how Jesus talked about the things concerning the kingdom of God and how the disciples were supposed to now begin to engage in those things. One was a spiritual battle. The other was to be witnesses, to be his witnesses wherever they are. And when situations like this come up, we need to be his witnesses in these kind of situations. Now that, we'll look at what that means. It just doesn't mean we go in there and witness in the situation. How and what does it look like in the real world to be his witnesses? Go to the next slide, Patty, Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The word you there is plural. So what he's saying is this, and he's saying you, the Christians, the church, you are the salt of the earth. Now because the church is made up of individuals, it relates to us. But we need to ask ourselves this question. Has the church lost its saltiness? Has the church in our world lost its saltiness? Now, I would say it's a mixed bag with that. Here's what I mean by that. Not in every scenario. There are all kinds of Christians and churches making a real difference in our world. Most of them are doing it quietly. When you see stuff going on, you know, it's usually behind the scenes, but if you're watching the news, you can, every now and then you see a group of people and you can tell they're all gathered out praying together. Praying with one another as they go through these horrible situations. And you hear of, just barely, because the media will hardly ever put this stuff out, but you hear of churches and Christians really engaging and making a difference. On the other hand, there are people who somehow have become the spokesman for the church. They probably appointed themselves. And the spokesman for the position of the church and biblical position on everything. And those are not so salty. Those have lost their saltiness. We need to be, I think of myself, I used to think, oh, this is the biblical position on that. I was the spokesman of biblical position. Except now, years later, I'll say, well, I was wrong on that biblical understanding. And that one. Oh, and I've changed on this one also. And some would say, well, you've changed because now you've given up or you've whatever. No. I know I've changed because I read it. And you may have a different opinion than me. That's fine. But boy, I sure see it saying this very clearly. What am I supposed to do? Say, oh, I'm not going to believe what I know it says. To stick with where I always was. No. We've all learned and moved forward and are willing to say, oh, to take the Bible for what it is. Oh, maybe it's different than what I thought. Maybe it means something different. We have to be willing to let it mean something different. If it does, and I think the unwillingness to at least challenge it has significant problems. The next passage says, you are, the next verse in the next slide, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. The same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, you, plural, the church, but also individuals, are the light of the world. The church is a city set on a hill. And then it talks about, you know, putting it under a bowl, hiding it. There are two ways we do that. I think the way we think of it most is when we're afraid to tell people about Christ, that's one way of hiding it. But that's a minor way. The major way of hiding it, I think, in context, it's when our words, it's by our words, our rhetoric, and our behavior and activity. That is the bowl. They are not like those of Jesus. We are not doing the words and works of the kingdom, the things Jesus told us to do. We put a bowl on top of the light. And it just puts it out. Salt and light is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So how do you be salt and light? Well, you just do the things that are in the sermon. And there are things to do and there are characteristics. There are activities, works, and there are characteristics of the kingdom that we look at. And I will just say this. When we think of situations like what's going on in Texas, what took place in Buffalo, what's going on in Ukraine, our biblical response to such issues as Christians should be the same for all of us. No matter what your personal position is on the issue, we can all have different opinions on issues. But the biblical response should be the same. Race relations took place in Buffalo. We can disagree on the political and structural decisions that will best resolve racial tensions, racial issues in our country. We can disagree on those things, but still have the exact same biblical response to them. And that biblical response is to live out the characteristics and work and deeds of God's kingdom on earth. What I'm going to do is just briefly go through some characteristics. We don't have time for all of them. The characteristics are found in the Beatitudes. And the first one I'm going to look at is this. And this, I think, as we look at all these things happening, in the second Beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. We must grieve. I think we've just hear it so much and see it so much. We must really biblically grieve what is taking place in our world. That is our first priority. Our first priority is not to state our position on things. We need to refrain. We need to silence and grieve for those who are grieving. We know there's no answer we can give, and you know, I know some of the ones who, a woman from whose child died at Sandy Hook has been out a lot, and just talking about, look, this is going to take a long, long time. We don't have anything to say to resolve anything. But we can grieve. Grieving recognizes the evil. Grieving repents if there is anything on our part that needs repented of. Now we say, oh, I have nothing to repent of. Well, we live in a society where violence is glorified. Whether it's video games, movies, whatever. We need to ask ourselves, are we part of that? Are we ever part of the glorification of violence? You know, the glorification of violence, Christians need to denounce the glorification of violence in our society every bit as much as they denounce sexual sin in our society. But you don't hear that very often, do you? We just don't hear it. But they should be, and I don't know that we should be loud about this stuff. I think we need to work towards being peacemakers. But when compelled to denounce, we must. We looked back on Palm Sunday. It was Jesus' whole thing, peacemaker. The problem with Israel is you don't know the things which make for peace. And so destruction is about to come upon you. You must know the things that make for peace. We're only just going to have time for the one more. The next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It may be too late. So we mourn, but then we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is a word that we have made turned into a very small word, and it is a very large word. Simply, it means a righteous person is a person who does what is right. So what we need to ask the question is, well, what is right? So one of the things that is right is driving the speed limit. How are you doing on that? I think it's much larger than that. The word righteousness is all about right relationships. It's about doing what is right in order to have right relationships. That is the focus of the word righteousness. And then the word righteousness is connected with the word justice 50 times. And what it says is the righteous person does justice. Now the word justice, which is throughout the Bible, is a controversial word somehow in Christian spheres. Makes no sense. Justice in the Bible has two meanings. There's retributive justice, meaning punish somebody for a crime. And there's restorative justice, which is focused on relational justice. And Tim Mackey says 9 out of 10 times when the word justice is in the Bible, it's speaking of restorative justice. I did not count. Restorative justice, Tim Keller wrote a very good book on this, primarily focuses, emphasizes protection of the weak, vulnerable, and the poor throughout the Bible. That is the primary focus of the word justice. And if we go to the next slide, Micah 6:8. We don't have them. That's okay. Oh. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the everybody knows the song from the King James. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you to act justly or to do justice. This is what the Lord requires of us. And then look what it says next. To love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So the word justice and the word mercy are often connected in the Bible. Jesus does this. He says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. So, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about them. They believe they are righteous. A righteous person does justice. The Bible, like I said, 50 times in the Bible, it puts the two of them together, and its emphasis is, what is a righteous person? A righteous person is a person who does justice. And then he also puts justice and mercy together. And Jesus said, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected justice. Mercy. Have we neglected justice and mercy? This was really important to Jesus, and you know why? Because what the next beatitude is after hunger and thirsting for righteousness? Blessed are the merciful. That wasn't like a coincidence or an accident. He wants us to understand the importance of these two characteristics. But then there's a third. Walks humbly with your God. Well, that should take us back to beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the poor in spirit, we think of it as, oh, I'm such a lousy person. I sin all the time. I'm poor in spirit. I'm pretty good. I really got this poor in spirit thing down. I blew it all week. Poor in spirit. Really, it's focused, and that's true about all of us. I mean, we all blow it all the time. But it's focused on the focus of the meaning is humility and dependent in need of God. And so Jesus, right here in the Beatitudes, takes Micah 6:8. He just, boom, puts them all in there. It says, if you, those who participate in the kingdom, this is what they live like. And these, and you know, I'm not going to have any practical solutions on how to stop all this stuff. But as Christians, we can begin thinking this way and then acting this way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. And we again, Lord, pray for our nation. All that's going on. Lord, there's just so much violence. You sent the flood because the violence of the people was constant. You hate violence. Lord, we pray we become people of peace. In your name we pray.
Amen.
Wow. It's pretty powerful stuff and true. As we sing this last song, let's just express our love for the Lord. of our heart this week, speaking and showing our love for you. And we pray in Jesus' name.